Do you ever get to do what you really love to do? Really, really love it. It's what I get to do every week, right about this time. So, 1 Peter 5. Cinema in the United States began somewhere in the 1890s. If you want to see why our culture is so much different now than it was then, this is one of the places to start. Hollywood began about 40 years later, sometime in the 1930s. And during this time, the industry changed comprehensively because the early films were silent pictures. Somewhere in the late 1920s, imagine this is about 100 years ago, they changed to become what was called the talkies, a reference to pictures with sound. By 1929, silent films were effectively over. Fast forward to today, you can make films on your cell phone. A few years ago, my daughter Melanie and the Murray girls made some good, sometimes scary, little horrifying videos on their cell phones that were very entertaining, really well done. It's amazing the quality of picture you can get from your cell phone. At Chloe's graduation on Thursday, I noticed people taking pictures with their phones, and I saw very few cameras. In fact, I don't remember seeing a camera at all, and I wonder if my grandchild will even know what a camera is. And certainly his children probably won't. I want you to stop for a moment and use your imagination and take a picture. So in your mind, just take a snapshot, a picture. And so you have to kind of get out your mental cell phone. You understand a cell phone is now just a camera you can make calls on. Just get out your mental cell phone. It plays Wordle too. Okay. Get an image in your mind. What does humility look like? What does a humble person look like? And it might surprise you to discover the answer to that question, because I think most of us are tempted to think that humility is something other than what God says that it is. Humility is not poverty. Just because someone is poor doesn't make him humble. Humility isn't suffering. Those who are suffering may be humble, but not necessarily. Humility is not weakness. It certainly isn't self-loathing. Just to be humble doesn't mean you have to hate yourself. Humility is not insecurity. It's not giving up security. Humility is not about humility in generalities. And what I mean by that is all the things people say they're humble. Looking sad, looking dowdy, that's not humility. Certainly isn't talking about being humble. Well, I'm just trying to be humble here. Humility is not isolationism. The monks were not necessarily more humble than others. Take all the vows you want. Poverty and silence doesn't make you humble. Humility is not hidden. In other words, a humble person can be somewhat well off financially, be in relatively good health, have strength, have even some self-confidence, maybe even a lot of self-confidence, be secure in what God has made him to be. He can be noticed by others and be in leadership where he is easily seen and still be humble. When I was in high school, my pastor, Stuart Custer, was a brilliant man. And he was probably the most humble person that I can think of when I think of humility. If I were to put two qualities on humility and label them essential, they would be these: trust in God and accountability. There are somewhat personal qualities that are derived from these two traits. For example, I think teachability is a subset of trust in God and accountability. Humble people learn from others. I think it's a mark of pride to believe you have nothing more to learn. If you're interested in being like Jesus, having his mind, let this mind be in you, we're told, then you're interested in humility. And what you find is that God sets himself up as both the means and maker of our humility. His greatness demands it from us, and His goodness benefits it for us. That is this, number one. The greatness of God demands a life marked by humility. We must humble ourselves before God. Look at verse 6, 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Verse 7, casting all your care upon Him. God is described by Peter as the divine warrior. You see in the text, it says that He has a mighty hand. And that expression is used in reference to both the God's rescue of Israel. We find it in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Daniel. God is rescuing His people out of its bondage with His mighty hand. He's a warrior who rescues people who are in distress. God is the divine warrior. It's not just a phrase referring to God's rescue of Israel. It's an expression also used in reference to God's chastening discipline of His people. And it's used in this way in Exodus, in Job, and in the Psalms. God disciplines His people. Think of the hand of God, heavy against David after his sin with Bathsheba. And so God is the divine warrior. And under His mighty hand, we humble ourselves, understanding that His mighty hand rescues us and chastens us. And so we humble ourselves before Him. We must consider the smallness of ourselves in relation to the greatness of our God. We assume the position of lowliness, voluntarily giving up any claims of prestige or personal merit, and willingly assuming abasement. This is what John the Baptist did when he voluntarily and willingly says, I am not the one whose promise you would come, but the one who comes after me, I'm not even worthy of being his foot servant, of washing his feet. So we humble ourselves before God's greatness. Do you notice it says you do it yourself? Humble yourself. A lot of times, the moments of humility that come are when things happen to us, right? You spill red juice all over your shirt at a dinner party. Kind of humbling. You walk around with a big rip in the side of your trousers. Somebody points it out to you at the end of the day. Humbling. You get toward the end of your life and you need people to help you do basic life functions. That's humbling. Those are things that happen to us. You get that. This says, humble yourself. This is an action that we take when we assume the position of lowliness. And understand that we do this best when in times of trouble, we trust Him to care for us. So you see in verse 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And what do we do to humble ourselves under His mighty hand? But we cast our cares upon Him. We give it over to Him completely and totally. And let God handle it. Let God take care of it. We cast them. It's an indicator of pride when we keep our cares to ourselves. When we think, we can fix this. I can do it. I don't need someone's help. It's humility when we say, here, Lord, I trust You in Your plan and in Your time to take care of this. I give it over to You. That's humility. And this is because we have assumed for ourselves that place of humility. Literally, this is what Paul finally understood, not at the beginning of his ministry, even though he was the great apostle Paul. It took time for him to learn that in my weakness, I am strong. In my poverty, I am rich. In my difficulties, I have testimony. In my trials, they're merely stepping stones the path that God has laid out for me. It's a humble man who says, I can be weak and I can live in my weakness. I can even rejoice in weakness because that is when God is glorified most in me. When we can say, he must increase, I must decrease, I must be less. Now that goes against our nature, doesn't it? That cuts cross grain to who we are as people. It's hard to be humble. But we have to humble ourselves to our God, but also to each other. We must humble ourselves before each other as well. Look at verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another by being clothed with humility. We voluntarily become accountable to authorities. Specifically, the younger should be in submission to the elder. And the key word here for humility is the word submission. It means to order your life under the authority of another. And the idea here is to voluntarily submit yourself, to bring yourself under other people's authority and accountability. This is a state of mind. This is an attitude that we're to have. It's taking the position of the lowly in relation to others. And I love the way it talks about this here. It says, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Now, I will say, there are different ways of looking at this expression. The majority view is that the word elder here refers to pastors. You see, back in verse 1, Peter says to the elders who are among you, I speak to you, I exhort, who am also an elder. And then it refers to some of the things that this elder is to do. Verse 2, to feed the flock of God. He's a shepherd in God's flock and not being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. In other words, verse 3, he's telling the elders, you must be humble yourselves. You must be humble, doing God's will for your life in and through humility. And so the idea is in verses 1 through 4, the context is the pastor is being admonished to following Christ in humility. So the way the majority view is of this verse 5 is that, yeah, as the pastor is in submission to Christ, then the people who are under his care are in submission to him. Or like what Paul said to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. The minority position is that the word elders refer to olders. Likewise means in the same manner. So the minority position would argue it this way. Just as pastors submit themselves to God, so the younger believers, the younger people, literally by age, should submit themselves to the older believers in the church. I actually don't think the second and the minority position is accurate. I don't think it's referring to older people here in terms of age. But I don't necessarily think the word elders has to be pastors either. The way I interpret this is a little bit differently. What I think here he's saying is that the term younger is not referring to age, but to spiritual maturity. And it assumes that the pastor is spiritually mature in Christ. I think we kind of assume that. And if that isn't the case, that's not a good thing. So actually, I think age is important. And I think age on a pastor is a good thing. And let me tell you, there's a penchant in our culture for younger pastors. We consider it to be a really bad thing when our pastor is older. There's all these surveys being released about how the age of the pastors is going up. Now, some of that is because younger men are not following the Lord as God would have them do in desiring to be a pastor themselves. And so the age is increasing for that angle. But I don't think necessarily having an older pastor is bad. I think there may come a time when age creates some infirmity and a pastor can no longer hold that office, but there comes with age usually wisdom And that's a good thing. So I think here he's talking about people who are younger in Christ, that are less mature in Christ, actually be in submission to those who are older in Christ. But either way, it doesn't matter, because the actual application then says, and all of you be clothed with humility. So even as the younger in Christ are being in submission to the olders in Christ, so it is that all of us are accountable to each other. All of us must clothe ourselves to each other. It's like wrapping a scarf around your neck. You adorn yourself with this piece of cloth, with these clothes. You put on the clothes of humility. It's not clothes that are old and secondhand with holes in them. Okay? It's not physical clothes. The clothes of humility are the qualities that make up humility, trust in God, and accountability to each other. Let me just tell you something. This is one of the big problems with people not joining a church, is that they're refusing to submit themselves to the authority of the church, not just the pastor, but the church itself. We are all under the authority of each other. We are accountable to each other. I am accountable to you. You are my authority. But the elders among you are also accountable to you. And everyone, the youngers, are accountable to you. We're all accountable to each other, which is why it's so critical that we become part of a church. It isn't just a place we go and worship God and give some money and spend a little time and have a little fellowship and enjoy company and walk through life together. It's actual mutual accountability as we humbly submit ourselves to one another. Recognizing that what we must do is realize that we are not our own. No man, as John Donne wrote, is an island to himself. You can't live that way in the Christian life. We have mutual accountability. So my question is, are you humble? Is this a mark of your life? And do you exemplify this humility by trusting in God, by trusting Him, and by being accountable to other people? Well, that's what God's greatness demands. If you're going to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, then you must humble yourself under the authority of mutual accountability within a local church. But just as God's greatness demands humility, isn't it wonderful that His goodness benefits us for that humility? This is point number two. The goodness of God promises blessing to the humble. There is a contrast here in the text between the way God treats people. It says in verse 5, the last part, God resists the proud. But look at verse 7, the last part. But He cares for you. Do you see the difference? God resists proud people. These are people characterized by their arrogance. Think of the proud as a category of people. The proud. It's like you have a box and you're moving and you say dining room, right? Here we have a box. We put the proud on the box. Inside the box are arrogant people who are not trusting God, refusing to be accountable to others. We put those people into that box. These are people who think of themselves as more important than they are. I don't have to trust in God. I don't have to be accountable to other people. And God says, I actively oppose you. The idea is here is that God sets His face against them. This is the talk that you read of two enemies facing off, of people who are in armed conflict. They're in opposition to one another. It's the east-going Zacks facing off against the west-going Zacks. if you read Dr. Seuss, right? And the refusal to step aside. God says, I set my face against you. If you are the proud, you're in a bad position. You're in a dangerous position because God is the enemy of the arrogant. He says in Proverbs, there are things that he hates. And the very first thing he hates is pride. God hates it. And that's why he just guarantees in the outcome, the proud lose. Pride loses. He resists the proud. But notice, he cares for the humble. He cares. These are those who do not care for themselves. They let God do it, right? They're casting their cares upon him. They're letting God handle it. They, even as Paul writes at the end of Romans 12, God is the avenger. I don't have to avenge myself. I don't have to worry about seeking retribution. I just turn it over to God, and God will handle it in his time. God cares for me. A literal translation is God is concerned about you. Like Judas was concerned about the money in the bag because he was a thief, or like Gallio, who was not concerned when Sosthenes was being beaten in Ephesus. The word here for care means to be concerned. God has as much concern for you as a thief has for money. He cares for you. And Jesus taught that truth. The great shepherd, the good shepherd, gives up his life for his sheep. That's what the shepherd does. He lays down himself for his sheep. And this is exactly what Jesus did when he gave up himself on the cross of Calvary. Jesus becomes the very example of this truth. He provides, he says, flowers in the field. He gives them their bud and their flower. And so God cares for us, Matthew chapter 6. So I don't have to worry about what I'm going to eat and what I'm going to drink because I know God cares for me so much that he's going to take care of all of those things. I don't have to worry about it. God handles it. That's humility. This is why Jesus, just before his death, could go into that upper room and take off his outer cloak and wrap around his waist a towel and could kneel down before his own disciples, his followers. He's the teacher. They're the student. He can kneel down and he can take for a moment the task of the lowliest slave of the house and all the dirt and grime on the feet of those disciples with a basin. He can wash the feet of those men. And then he says, do you know what I just did to you? Do you understand what I just did? Whoever is going to be the greatest, they had been arguing about that. Whoever is going to be the greatest, let him become like a servant. There was a college in Wisconsin, Northern Wisconsin, that closed maybe a decade ago. It was Northland International University. It was the college was being funded primarily through the gifts of one man. I think his last name was Patz. He had a farm. He was very wealthy because of his owning a lot of land, and he had a big trust, and he gave millions of dollars to this college. And the students there were being trained primarily through his gifts. Imagine that, one man doing all of that. In fact, our missionary who we've had here for years, Ben Sinclair, who is just an expert missionary. Now he's the head of Baptist World Mission. Ben was trained at Northland International University. And what they would used to do at Northland at graduation, I thought it was a really neat idea. You would graduate, and as they graduate, they'd give your diploma, and they would give you a towel. Now go out and serve people. Go out and wash the feet of other people. That's humility, and that's leadership. And what we have here is this truth. God cares for the humble. He sets the example for us. And he is on our side. Humility is letting God take our side in our fights and our problems. We don't have to do it. It's putting ourselves into a position where he is in complete control of our lives and just letting him handle it. And so when I go into the doctor's office, I may not get the best care. That's okay. The Lord is in charge. The Lord is handling it. I can be humble through that. When I'm dealing with a company that's trying to take my money for no reason at all, I can let the Lord handle that. I don't have to get angry and agitated. I can just give it over to God. Why? Because, letter B, He loves to help the humble. That's what He loves doing. He loves it. He gives them the blessing of grace. If you're humble, you don't rate anything. You don't deserve anything. That's what you're saying. I am lowly. I am abased. I have nothing. I've given it all up voluntarily. I'm going to be like my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to wrap around myself the towel of a servant and just serve people, and it's fine. And I just give it all over to God. And when that happens, He says, I give them grace. My grace is given. That's why Paul could say, when I was weak, I was strong, because God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect through your humility, through your weakness. God says He's kind to the humble. Can you think of a better position to be in than that? What better position is there than to actually be a humble man, a humble woman, a humble teenager before the Lord? You almost get the sense here, this person gets nothing from others. Nothing. But he gets a whole lot from God, because God just pours out His grace on them. And you understand it's not deserved. That's why it's called grace. It's not deserved. But God loves to lavish grace on humble people. I understand the economy of it. I have trouble grasping the practical realities of it. Can we all agree with that? Because the economy of it is, the more humble I am, the more grace I get. And every time I get grace, I realize how important grace is. And grace is kind of it's the currency of the Christian life, right? It's grace is what brought me to Christ. Grace is what's bringing me to my maturity in Christ. Grace is what will bring me home, as Newton wrote in Amazing Grace. It's amazing. And when we've been there 6 billion years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing His praise than when we first began. Begun. He wrote, began, begun. Begined. It's a person who says, I understand the mechanics of it. I understand that grace is the currency of it. I just struggle to live it out in practical reality, because everything in me says the opposite. But when you read it in plain black and white text, you realize this is what I need in my life. Not only does He give them the blessing of grace, He blesses them by exalting them in the end. He exalts us in the end. And I understand this likely has eschatological overtones. The end may be the very end. You understand the humble may never be exalted in this life. You can live your whole life in the position of the lowly, of the humble, of the abased, of those who are downtrodden. You may live your whole life in that category. You may embrace that, and you will not see in this life any return. You'll get the grace of God. He'll enable you to serve Him, but you may never see exaltation in this life. I don't know if you remember the first sermon I preached in this series was Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be held on to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then I stopped. It's not the end of that section, but I stopped there. Why? Because now we come to the end of that section. Wherefore? What does God do? What did the Father do in response to the humility of the Son? God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when will that be? Isaiah tells us that answer. In the eschaton, in the end days, at the last times, when Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth and he rules and reigns on the earth, at that time, all wickedness has been put down, all the evil has been put away, all of those who were in sin have been put down and put away, and Jesus will be exalted, and then every tongue on earth will praise him, and every knee on earth will bow to him. And he will be exalted over all things. Ladies and gentlemen, that may be the time when God highly exalts you. And it may not be until then. But if you're trusting him, you're okay with God holding off for just a little while longer. It's okay. It's all right. I don't have to be exalted in this life. I don't have to have what other people have in this life. It's all dirt. It's all temporary. The affliction is light. The blessings here are momentary. They're trivial. How sad that so many people give up their eternal blessings. They have their reward because they go around with their little reward bucket. And they ask people, please reward me, reward me, reward me. And people do. We tend to do that because we ourselves want to be rewarded. So we're constantly putting things into that little reward bucket. And you get your reward. And at the end, it just like sand through a sieve. It just goes out and gone. I have seen in churches where they exalt the pastor as if he's somehow the king of the church. His wife is the first lady. She's the queen of the church. And you see that, and it's gross, and it's sick, and it's wrong, and it's sinful. Why? Because it's not humble. I should be the best servant. If I'm best at anything, we should be fighting over who holds the towel or who takes the dirty end. That should be our battle. It's a race to the bottom. Because he who's last becomes first. And if you really long to be close to Jesus in glory, the people who will be closest to him are those who have his mind, who really are in great humility, humble. I tell you, this is why so many people refuse to seek out accountability from others. I don't want anybody knowing my business. I don't want anybody knowing the sin problems in my life. I don't want them knowing what's wrong with my children. I don't want them knowing what's wrong with my family. I want to walk into church. I want everybody to think I'm A-okay. And that very feeling is the very thing that's destroying you and ripping you apart spiritually. The blessing is when everybody knows and they love you anyway. When we know each other's failings, friends, none of us are swans. We're all ugly ducklings. I guess the ugly duckling does become a swan. Sorry to Hans Christian Andersen for that slight mistake. It's just assurance in our hearts that God keeps a record, a ledger. That God in his ledger is working down. Do you see my servant, your name? Do you see the humility? Do you see the sweet spirit? Do you see the willingness to be laughed? Do you see how he abases himself? How she doesn't want to be patted on the back for every little deed done? How he doesn't demand recognition for what work was done? Do you see? And God says that. And he keeps that record. And whenever wrongs are happened to us, we just turn it over to him because he's the avenger. My friends, You may believe in Jesus for salvation, but do you trust in him for life? Do you really believe in him? He said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. It's humbling. It's lowliness to have your garments stripped from your body and to carry a wooden cross to a place of execution. It's difficult. It's hard. Will you do that? Will you trust in him to realize that he resists the proud, but he cares for those who are humble? And I need his grace, and I need his care, and I want it, and I covet it. So I say, I will be humble. I will humble myself under his mighty hand and rest content that in his time, he will give me everything I need in this life to bring him glory, and in the next life, he will keep account of it and will give me the blessings he promises to give because I have the mind of Jesus. Will you seek that kind of spirit? Years ago, I was asking the Lord to help me be humble. I don't know if you know this, but sometimes I struggle with that a little bit. You do too, so. We all do, right? And a friend of mine asked me, gave me a call, right at the time I was praying about this. I'm sure I've told you this story before. He called me and said, Matt, I would really like for you to preach at this national conference. I think you would be perfect to preach at this conference. And here I was, I'd been praying for humility, and now I was thinking, oh boy, I get to preach at this conference. And instead of thinking about how I could be a blessing to people through preaching, I started thinking about how everybody is finally, do you realize church planting? We're the hidden part of the body of Christ. There's no ladder to climb in church planting. You don't leave your church and pick a bigger church, then take a bigger church, and then everybody says, wow, he took this pastor of such a big church, he must be great. I don't get invited to speak a lot at colleges. I don't get invited to speak very much anywhere, really. I've never spoken at the Wilds. I've never preached at Bob Jones, my alma mater, grew up there, never preached there. I just not have very many opportunities. It's just not in the nature of church planters. In fact, I planted this church when it wasn't even a fad. I had a friend of mine plant like 3 years later, and people were throwing money at him because it was a big fad. Fad's kind of gone away. So if you're in the church planting thing, maybe you wait a few more years and the fad will come back. But I even missed the timing on that. And so I called him back on the phone and I said, Tim, I can't explain to you why, but I can't do it. I can't do it. Now, I didn't tell anybody this. I didn't tell my wife. I didn't tell my kids. I didn't tell my in-laws. I didn't tell anybody this story. And Tim said to me, well, Matt, who do you think should preach then? I mean, you're not going to do it. I don't have anybody else. I was planning on you doing it. And I said, you know, my wife has a cousin. Her husband has been coming to our thing. Why don't you ask him to preach? He planted a little church out in California. I think it'd be great if he preached. Why don't you let him preach? It's really interesting. He said, okay, I think that's a good idea. I'll call him and ask him. Well, a few weeks went by. His mother-in-law heard that he was preaching at this national conference and told my in-laws, our son-in-law is preaching at this conference. And my poor mother-in-law didn't know this. And I'm not trying to embarrass her. She said to me, why don't you preach at that conference? I didn't say anything. You know, you know what I really wanted to do? I was asked to preach, but because I'm really trying to be humble. The problem is that wouldn't be very humble, would it? No, you just kind of have to eat it. It's okay. The Lord keeps account. Now, I've preached there 3 times since then. 3 times. In fact, 2 years in a row, one guy got sick. 2 weeks before, the guy, Tim's calling me, Matt, please. But I knew then if I had preached, it would only have been for me. I'm just telling you something, ladies and gentlemen. The way up is the way down. Let's pray. Father, give us humility. Help us to be humble by humbling ourselves. Not to wait for something bad to happen and have forced humility. That's not even real humility. But to actually say, I will be lowly. I will be humble. Help us to do it, Lord. To desire it, to want it more than anything else, to be like our Lord Jesus. Help us to have that sweet spirit of humility, I pray. Go with us today, Lord. As we leave here today, go with us and help us to adopt this view that the way up is the way down, to reject our own pride and to desire to be humble above all things, that we might resemble our Lord most when we are abased and lowly. So help us to do that, I pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Good day. God bless you.